I do want to start a timer so I can at least keep track of how long I'm going. All right. Have you ever been talking to someone about the biblical truths about what happens to human beings after we die? God's true plan of what the Bible really say, but then they bring up, but what about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Because there's a lot of confusion about this parable, and that happened to me recently, and I decided to give a sermon on that topic. To begin, we need to first understand what is a parable. What is a parable? A simple definition from Oxford Languages has a simple and good definition of a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson as told by Jesus in the gospel. So it's a simple story, something made up to illustrate a point, a moral lesson. And Christ does this all the time. We're familiar with those. They're memorable. One mistake, though, that people often make when reading a parable is to try to draw other doctrinal points that isn't the point of the message or the parable at all, but to try to make everything in that parable have some doctrinal meaning as if that was the point that Christ was trying to make. And that happens a lot with the rich man and Lazarus. And to make that point, I'm going to talk just about another parable for a second. If we would, you could go ahead and actually turn with me if you'd like. To Luke 18. I'm gonna mostly have you in the book of Luke today. Luke 18 is not where we find the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It contains another parable that I just want to use to prove this point for a second. This is the parable at the very beginning of Luke 18, and it starts with the a familiar parable beginning. There was in a certain city. So you can immediately tell Christ is beginning to tell some parable, some story. And we can recognize that by what we would say in English, something like once upon a time, or, as soon as I say that, immediately we're talking about a made-up story, right? And Christ did that many times. And here he says, there was a certain city. And he goes on to tell us about a comparison he's making between our great and awesome God, but also uses it as a comparison to this judge. And the point of the story becomes very clear. The judge will hear a persistent widow that, due to her persistence, that God in a similar way will hear and respond to his faithful followers who pray persistently to him. So he takes this unrighteous judge who, because of the, let's even call it badgering of this widow, right? The judge finally will give in and do what she says. So would it be appropriate then to take this unrighteous judge and draw all these other comparisons to God of, well, God needs us to badger him before he will answer our prayers. And God doesn't really want to, but if we keep harping on him, he will do that. And that's the kind of wrong conclusions we could make, right? And we understand that would be ludicrous. That wasn't the point. The point was, if this unrighteous person will do this by the consistency of this widow, well, God in his greatness and love and mercy, by our prayers that we're going before him, of course he hears us and will respond to him. So I use that just as an example of how we can over try to fit a parable. Let's go to Luke 16 now, and this is the only place in the New Testament we find this parable. So we can't compare it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's only contained here in Luke 16. But before we read it down in verse 19, I want to go start a little bit sooner to pick up the context. Jesus had just finished taking the Pharisees to task a bit here in the same chapter, and you see in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. They can't both serve God and also serve money, or what it uses the word mammon here. But then notice what it says in verse 14 of Luke 16 as the context. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and they derided him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This isn't the first time that Christ has taken the Pharisees to task for their greed, for their exploitation. Over in Matthew, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 23:14, he talks about how they would devour widows' homes. So he basically they would cheat these widows out of their property. In verse 25 of that Matthew 23 chapter, he talks about how they were plundering and robbing and living lives of excess. So he's taken these Pharisees to task multiple times for their love of money. And that's the context of what he's even talking about as we go into this parable. We're going to read the whole thing here to familiarize ourselves with the entire parable. We're going to then look at the clear point Jesus Christ is making, and that's a clear and easy point to follow. But then we're going to go back through the parable a bit to see what else people use, how they use it to make it say things that it really doesn't say. In Luke 16 and verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked at his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, or hell, as King James says, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises or rise from the dead." So that's the whole parable. We're going to cover it in more detail here in a moment. But the parable is meant to teach a simple point. And the clear point was the rich man had lived the good life, but he, in that good life, had ignored the beggar. And then at the end of both of their lives, they went in essentially two different directions, or their lives had two different trajectories. The rich man ended up in a dire position, and the beggar ended up in a good position. And Christ also taught that people are responsible for how they live their life, for what's available to them. And they either respond in this lifetime to the clear teachings of God's word and change based on what's available to them, or they ignore that information that's available to them. And even if more was done for them, they still wouldn't respond because they aren't looking to respond. They're happy with how things are. That's the message of this parable. And if we understand nothing else from that parable, that's the point. That's the point Christ wanted to come across to the Pharisees and to his disciples who heard. He was teaching that simple lesson. Anytime, as we now dive a little bit deeper into this and just talk about some parts of this parable that can cause a lot of confusion, anytime we have a difficult set of scriptures, it's always important that we step back And we think of all or look up all the clear scriptures to then filter through a difficult set of scriptures through the clear scriptures when we're forming doctrine. And so I want to take a moment here, and I'm going to real quickly, for the sake of time, move through a number of scriptures that I just want back in our minds as we form that mesh that we're going to then filter the rest of this parable through. And I'm going to hopefully be able to get these to come up. So I'm just going to read these one after another to you. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Because if we're trying to make this parable that when you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell, this scripture tells us no one except Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. In Ecclesiastes 9:5, another easy scripture to understand. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. There's no knowledge in the grave. They know nothing. Acts 2:29 and also verse 34. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. So David, a man after God's own heart. It says that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's dead. He's in the ground. I can walk you over and show you his tomb. And verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. Very clear scriptures. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. And all these men of faith and women of faith in this chapter of Hebrews 11, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They will be made perfect. There's a time for that, but not until everybody does it together at the end of time that we'll see. Here's First Thessalonians, and apparently I get it. Oh, okay. I just can't see it all here. No problem. First Thessalonians 4, 13, 14, 16, and 17. But I do not want you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's how the Bible talks about death, as though somebody fell asleep and their next moment of consciousness is coming back awake in the resurrections. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, the clear scripture, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So very clear scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, 51, and 52. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. John 5, 25 and 28. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this in verse 28, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. All who are in the grave will hear his voice. All right, that's the last scripture I have. That's the mesh we're going to filter this parable through. And those are only some of the clear teachings of the Bible of what it really says in God's word about what happens to us after we die. Now, as we dive into this parable, we have some things that line up very clearly with God's teachings. And in a very literal sense, they don't contradict those clear teachings we just went through. But I do want to caution us about parables that if we try to take a parable, a story, too literal, and we try to run everything as this part is meant to line up 100% with everything in God's word, we actually can run into problems. And we're going to see that. I'm going to point out one of the areas of this parable that we run into a problem if we try to take it too literal and forget that this is a story that God or that Jesus Christ is using to teach a lesson. I want to back up for just another second. So at this time in the first century, there was a well-known genre recorded in multiple Jewish literature recordings, also rabbinic teachings. And this genre was called didactic afterlife reversal stories, is what they call this now. Didactic afterlife reversal stories. It's the reversal of fortunes in the afterlife. So these common parables would teach about a group of people or a person, and then a comparison to another group of people or another person that when they got to the afterlife, those fortunes would be reversed. So somebody who did well would not do well, somebody who did not do well would do well. And again, this is called didactic afterlife reversal. It would use that style to teach a moral justice lesson. It did not teach oh, I knew I was going to butcher this word. Oh, I can't even do it. I'm going to just spell it for you. You can say it to yourself. Eschatology. Eschatology. Anyway. Somehow, when I stand up here, I can say this all day at home. And then I stand up here and something changes. Anyway, no, I can't. All right. What is that word? It is the theology of death, judgment, and final destinations of humans. That's a study of that. That is not the point of this parable, is not to dive into death and judgment and the final destination of humans. It wasn't the style of this didactic afterlife reversal to try to get into the fine details of this. It's to teach you a moral justice lesson. And a deep dive on this, if you study this parable, commentator after commentator, person after person will tell you these stories went back way before Jesus. Some of them going all the way back to Egyptian times. This has been around this style for a long time. And clearly, everybody just said, I don't know anybody not in agreement that Jesus was working within a well-known Jewish thought process when telling this story. I'll give you one example. One rabbinic parable recorded was like this. It says a tax collector. Now we know, oh, they hated the tax collectors, right? So the tax collector and a pious man, they both die. The tax collector has this lavish, wonderful funeral. The pious man doesn't. He's buried without any real ceremony. It's considered a disgrace. A righteous rabbi sees this take place and he's troubled by it, but then he's given a vision seeing the tax collector in torment afterwards, and the pious man at peace. And that helps the rabbi feel better, and that story is told that way. This moral tale was to say, even if this tax collector in his life had this great life, this great funeral, he's tormented later. Don't worry about it. He isn't in peace. And this pious man, even though he didn't have much of a funeral, didn't live the good life, he's at peace. Don't worry. Now we understand they love that type of a story because it had the tax collector who they despised finish in a bad place, right? And the person who's pious that they would look up to, well, he's at peace. That's good. Everybody's happy. Now, our church booklet entitled What Happens After Death has this short quote: rather than a literal description of heaven and hell, the story of Lazarus and the rich man was a popular Jewish narrative that Jesus used as a parable to teach a powerful lesson to the Pharisees. That's it. It's a Jewish narrative that Jesus used to teach a powerful lesson to the Pharisees. So the parables told during the Jewish culture culture were rich in symbolism. They used familiar figures that people would immediately identify as good or evil, and they would use exaggerated settings again to teach these moral truths. Okay, let's get back into it. So Luke 16, 19. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This verse is fairly easy to understand. Notice this is an unnamed rich man. He's living the good life. His clothing represents all wealth and luxury of the highest standards. And the word translated fared, this is the only place the translators choose to translate it that way. It's usually translated rejoice or merry. So he was faring or rejoicing, merry. He was happy. He was living the good life, right? Sumptuously means brilliantly, splendidly, magnificently. It's not a word we use very often, sumptuously. He lived this just great, splendid, brilliant, magnificent life. Okay. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now, as I prepared this sermon, I thought in a moment, is anywhere else Christ ever in a parable uses someone's name? And in more research, the answer is no. This is the one and only time Jesus will ever use a name of someone in a parable. So that's significant, and it should stop us and make us go, why? If we understand Jewish culture, Eastern culture, we understand that names had meanings and they were highly symbolic of why somebody would have a name, or if we would give a name to a character, that would mean something. And this meant something to those who heard this. In the name Lazarus is of Hebrew origin, and it's a form of the name Eleazar, and that has multiple spellings in Hebrew. And if you look up the meaning of Lazarus or the name Eleazar in any dictionary or commentary, it'll tell you it means something along the lines of whom God helps. So it's an individual whom God helps. The Bible actually records this very specifically for us back in Exodus 18:4, which we won't turn to, but this is when the two sons of Moses' names are given. The firstborn was Gershom, but the second was Eleazar, and it specifically tells us there, for he said, the God of my father was my help. The God of my father was my help. That's why he named his second born Eleazar. The God of my father was my help. So Jews would have known the meaning of this name, and Christ names this beggar Lazarus, or essentially the one whom God helps. Now, who did the Jews consider at that time in their lives to be their father? You guys can answer. Who? Abraham. Thank you, Caleb. Jews thought Abraham was my father, or our father, right? Now, earlier in the book of Luke, you're welcome to turn there if you want to quickly in Luke 3, 7, and 8. Luke has already recorded John the Baptist as saying to them in Luke 3, 7, and 8. I'll probably only have you turn to the verses I read today from Luke. I'll quote the others. In Luke 3, 7 and 8, he said, then he said to the multitudes who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. They hung a lot on this heritage. Oh, Abraham's our father. We're all good. That's essentially, and John the Baptist is saying, no way. You got to live the right life. You need to show fruits worthy of repentance. Don't rest on Abraham's our father. Heritage was not enough. Remember, Lazarus means whom God helps, right? Or from Exodus, the God of my father was my help. Now, within Jewish culture, how did they weigh out and decide who was in God's favor and who was not in God's favor? They looked at blessings. If you were doing well in life, clearly God was behind you. God was giving you wealth. God was giving you health. And you must be good simply by looking at your life, right? That was a proof of a blessed life from God. And therefore, in this parable, the rich man's wealth and life in Jewish culture was proof he was the good guy on the surface. And in the opposite way, illness, poverty was proof of sin and God's rejection. We find this through the Gospels. You'll remember the time when Christ, they asked, well, ask Christ, well, who sinned? This man's born blind. Who sinned? His parents or the guy? Which one? Right? Sin has to clearly be involved here. The guy's been cursed by God. And God said, or Christ said, neither. It's neither one. It's here so that I can be glorified, God can be glorified. I'm paraphrasing that, so if I misquoted the end of that, just bear with me. But the point was, they were looking at the proof of his cursing or his blindness as proof of his sin. Let's keep moving. This man, Lazarus, whom God helps, is full of sores and he was laid at the gate. So not only is he poor, he's in bad shape, he has sores. It took somebody literally to carry him or other people to carry him and lay him at the gate of the rich man's house. Desiring, it says in verse 21, longing for is having his heart to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked at his sores. He was just hoping for enough here in this parable. He wasn't asking for the good life, right? To be rich, to live in abundance. He was asking for just the extra, the spill off, the run over, just enough survival. And in Jewish culture, dogs were generally viewed through a very negative lens. Dogs were unclean animals. They often fed on garbage and carcasses. And calling someone a dog in Jewish culture was an insult. We know that that they even called Samaritans half-breed dogs, right? And that was meant as a real insult to them. But it was a dog that in the parable that came and showed the only care that Lazarus received, doing the grossest of the work. And it's meant, it seems, to be an allusion similar to what we get in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The ones who should have cared for the man who was beat up and robbed didn't. And it was the half-breed dog, Samaritan, that came and actually did the right thing. And those parables, Christ is turning things on their head to really shine light into how we're supposed to be living our lives, and they expose the hypocrisy that can be even in those who should know to do better. So in this parable here, was the dog an allusion to, again, someone else who wasn't even Jewish showing the right care, but those that should have didn't? Moving on. Verse 22, so it was the beggar died. And let's stop there for a moment. The beggar dies. Before we go any farther, everything we read through the mesh that we're filtering through kicks in. The dead know nothing. No one's ascended to heaven. There's a time this person's going to hear the voice of God and come back to life, the voice of Jesus Christ. But everything has kicked in here. Lazarus is dead, waiting the resurrections. In his very next moment of consciousness, he's going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ and come back to life. And it says, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And there's a lot there. Where is Abraham today? I mean, right today, right now. He's dead. He's in the grave. He's buried in the ground. Just like David that we read earlier, right? He's dead. So even if Lazarus was somehow miraculously resurrected, Abraham's still dead in the ground. That's important to understand. I'll quote a set of scripture here to you for the sake of time. And actually, it's in Luke. I'll have you turn there. Back three chapters, Luke 13, starting in verse 23. Luke 13, 23. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" So this is a question about salvation. Who's going to be saved? And he said to them in verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." There are many who are going to seek salvation and not find it, is what that's telling us. Continuing, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you. Where are you from?" Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We know you. We saw you. You were around us." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, and notice all you workers of iniquity." And then we're given this moment. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a familiar phrase to all of us of what happens in this moment when somebody realizes, my life isn't playing out the way I wanted it to. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. That's where we'll stop reading here, but what's the point? When will Lazarus see Abraham? In the kingdom of God, right? That's what this tells us. That's when people are going to see the forefathers. If they're on the right side of that door, essentially, they're going to be in the kingdom of God with the forefathers and David and all the Moses and all the people who have faithfully followed God. But there will be a group of people weeping and gnashing of teeth because they are thrust out. So this context again is about salvation at a future time period, a time period when people will think they qualified, and there will be a rude awakening that they won't be on the right side of that gate. Then, if we would continue through Luke, which we won't, we could go to chapter 14. We'd see that Christ then talks about parables of the wedding feast, continuing this theme, and then tells the parable of the great banquet. All these parables pointing to the same thing, the kingdom of God, the resurrection of the dead, all these things go together and they're building something. So again, how could Lazarus be with Abraham? He can only be with Abraham at the great banquet, the wedding feast, when he's with Abraham in the house, not cast out. This clearly, theologically, couldn't be that Lazarus died and went to heaven where Abraham is. It can't work through the Bible. Because Christ clearly taught, no one's ascended to heaven. Can't be possible. I want to just quickly quote two verses to you about "and carried by angels," because that seems like he's taken up to heaven, right? Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. You'll immediately understand the context of this. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And verse 31 of Matthew 24, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The angels go and are called at that final trumpet to go gather all of God's people together. Now, what about this bosom thing? That seems weird, right? You're with me, right? It seems weird. Chuckling back there. Yeah. What did bosom mean at the time of Christ? Now, in Greek, this word simply means kind of the chest and lap area of a body, you know, your bosom. But this word is actually used, this exact same Greek word is used in a couple places of the book of John that adds just a tiny bit more depth. One of those is in John 13, 23. In John 13, 23, the context is the very last Passover that Christ would keep with his disciples. And after Christ washed their feet, he tells them one of them is going to betray him. And then he says, and then it's recorded in John 13, 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, Mr. Karamidjian has taken us through this imagery in a previous sermon and even went through the arrangement around the table and how that was done. But we think of sitting at a table, having your meal, feet underneath you, sitting on, but that isn't the context for how this was done in this time period. And I read a number of commentaries, but I'll just quote Adam Clark's to you here. It says, "The Jews of those days at their suppers reclined, supported by their left arm, on couches placed around the table, as the Greeks and Romans did. On each couch there was two or three persons, and the head of one of them came near the bosom of him who reclined above him on the same couch." Now I'll quote another scripture in John, and I'll read a little more from Clark's commentary there as well. In John 1 and verse 18, it tells us clearly that no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, and it says, who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. I'll read again from Adam Clark's commentary on that verse. This is spoken of in reference to the Asiatic custom of reclining while at meals. The person who was next to the other was said to lie in his bosom, and he who had his place in reference to the master of the feast was supposed to share in his particular regards and be so in a state of the utmost favor and intimacy with him. So, what are we to understand by someone being in Abraham's bosom? It's meant to show us nothing about going to heaven. That would be forced into this parable, and again, contradictory to God's word. The imagery is of Abraham at a wedding feast, feasting and dining at a table in the kingdom of God, as we've already talked about. And Lazarus is shown to be sharing the literal couch, as two or three people did, in this close, intimate, favored position with Abraham reclining at the feast. It's meant to be rich imagery of Lazarus in this close, peaceful, intimate, favored connection with his forefather, Abraham, who they clearly, the Jews knew, was righteous, and they would have understood that imagery. Moving on in Luke 16 and verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. So as time goes on, the rich man at a different time, he dies. He also goes into the ground. He's buried. He also knows nothing. Is dead, has to wait for the resurrection and wakes up. In verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, or as the King James, if you have that, says hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now in the Greek, they translate three words for hell, and they each have very different meanings. Quickly, I'll cover that here. The first, and it's only used one time, is the Greek word Tartaru. It's only used in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, and it refers to a place of restraint or imprisonment for demons, fallen angels. So that's the only time Tartaru is used. It's sometimes translated by translators as hell. Again, it's a place of restraint for fallen demons. The second is the Greek word Gehenna, which is derived from a Hebrew word which means Valley of Hinnom. Now, anyone who has studied this understands that on the south side of the city of Jerusalem was a big valley that they used as a trash dump at the time of Jesus Christ. His listeners knew that that's where they took trash. It's also where criminals' bodies were sometimes thrown. And his listeners knew that this area was on constant fire, the trash just constantly being consumed and burned up. And in the imagery of this, it represents what we understand to be also as a metaphor for the lake of fire that will, in the end times, completely burn up and consume those who choose that they don't want to be a part of what God is doing and submit and be a part of that. And but anyway, this place was thought to be everlasting on fire from the sense that there was always trash being made, thrown in, and therefore the fire never went out. There was always maggots and worms decaying and breaking things down. And anyway, it's kind of a nasty place. This is used in just a chapter, or actually four chapters in before this in Luke 12. And I'll read 12 verses 4 and 5. Luke 12 verses 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, our physical body, and afterwards they have nothing else they can do to you. Don't be afraid of somebody who can kill you physically, is all that's saying. But then he says, but I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I say, fear him. That's who we fear, the one who has the power to put us in the everlasting burning lake of fire that completely destroys and kills. It's not about, that trash didn't burn there forever. It consumed down to ash and was gone, just like human beings will be at the end of time. I'll quote one more scripture there. I won't turn there, but Matthew 13, 42. It speaks of that they will be cast. It will cast them into the furnace of fire. It's not the word Gehenna. Will cast them into the furnace of fire, and they will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it's a call to the same moment that Luke 12, 5 talks about. And that's the true understanding of the Bible, the fate of those who don't want to be a part of what God is doing, for those who are not made eternal God beings. But that is not the word that Christ uses here either. The rich man is said to be in the third one, Hades. Now in the Greek, Hades meant the grave. It's their word for grave. We have our English word grave. Their word for grave was Hades. Now, in pagan culture over time, they would start to attach all sorts of other mythological pagan god ideas to that of what happened once somebody went there to the grave. But the word just simply means grave. So when we read this, if what he was trying to communicate was this person was in an everlasting burning place, the logical choice was Gehenna. He just says, no, he died, he's in the grave. That's where David is, it's where Abraham is, it's where Moses is. I will someday be in the grave. That's the Greek word for it. Lazarus and the rich man both died, both were in the grave in Hades. And then for Lazarus, the first resurrection of the dead comes. Lazarus is resurrected as a spirit being, as a first fruit. He's with Abraham in the kingdom of God. And theologically, none of this is a problem yet. And they lived and reigned with Christ. Oh, I'm quoting now Revelation 20, just 4 and 5. Just jumped right into it. I didn't even tell you where I was going. Revelation 20, 4 and 5. So there it tells us after the first fruits are resurrected, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We know that it's the millennial period. It tells us in verse 5 that's the first resurrection. And then it says in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And we understand that in Church of God did then come a second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. So the rich man, he's been resurrected. He's with Abraham in the kingdom of God. He's a spirit God being. But the rich man is in the grave. He wakes back up to a physical life, having lifted up the eyes of him, being in torment. He sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And what he sees scares him to death. It says the word torment. Now, in Greek, we're going to find that there are two words for torment that are used twice each here in this set of passages we're going to go through. This word for torment in Greek was referred to a touchstone. A touchstone was a black siliceous stone used to test the purity of gold and silver. And by the color streak that when you drug that gold or silver on this black siliceous touchstone, it would make a certain streak that rubbed against it. And they say a jeweler at that time to 2 to 3% within accuracy of 2 to 3% could get the purity of that gold by what streak it left on the touchstone. Highly accurate, right? I go to a store and I can't tell you 10 carat, 14 carat, 20, whatever. I couldn't tell you. But they can rub it on this touchstone and they can tell me within 2 to 3% accuracy the quality of that gold. That's pretty amazing. That's what this Greek word is. Now, why in the world did translators think go torment? Well, it's because over time, by the time these translators began to translate this, this word touchstone had gotten involved in the use of torture. Because how do you really get to the bottom of something that you can't see on the surface? You torture a human being until they tell you the truth. And so they took this word that means touchstone and they changed it to torture. But God didn't need to torture the rich man to know the truth. This idea of touchstone carried with it the idea that you, again, through a human being, you could get to the truth through using torture, but it also came had the idea of an examination, a testing that got below what you could see on the surface to really know the quality of someone or something. And so in this idea, he was under this process of the touchstone. We'll see that. So I'm going to actually redo this in the way the Greek actually writes this sentence. What do I have here? Oh, that was the second word. Do I need to go to it yet? Oh, I thought I. Oh, yeah, here it is. I just got it out of order, I guess. Yeah, okay. Sorry about that. So, this is how it's written in the Greek. In Hades, in the grave, having lifted up the eyes of him, being in this touchstone or under this touchstone, he sees Abraham from afar and Lazarus in the bosom of him. Again, we already saw that the Bible describes a moment in time when people who had not responded to God's truth as having a very difficult moment of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a very hard realization. A lot sets in. It appears that the rich man is meant to have this moment here when he realizes waking up from the grave, having looked and realized he's a physical human being and he can see spirit beings and he's not a part of it. And he's Jewish. He knows what's recorded here. And he realizes he's not there and he's been examined. There's no hiding from God. God sees him. He knows exactly who he is. And he's gone through this proving event. Or moment. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, this word torment is a different word. We'll come back to that here in a second. Now, remember, he thinks he views Abraham as his father. He asked for mercy. This rich man is supposed to have this moment where he realizes he's in a bad state and needs mercy. And he realizes things are turned around here now. In his lifetime, this unnamed rich man didn't need mercy from anyone. He had it all. Who needed mercy in his lifetime? The man on the other side of the gate, right? The poor man, Lazarus, the one whom God helps. He was carried and laid at the gate of this rich man. He was within the sphere of influence of this rich man and the care of this rich man. He was just wanting crumb, a little bit, right? Something really small and minuscule is how it's from the abundance of the rich man. But the crumbs didn't come. Now the shoe's a little bit on the other foot, right? The rich man, he wants help from Father Abraham. And it's interesting, my wife pointed out a couple things to me last night that didn't stand out to me until we were talking through it. She goes, one is the rich man knows Lazarus, knows it, calls him by name, says, and he still seems to think Lazarus is there to serve him. You know, Father Abraham send, dispatch Lazarus to come bring me just a bit, right? Just to dip his finger in the water, kind of a crumb of the water side of the table. Come out of the gate, come over this divide, help me just a little bit. And I thought that was interesting. One, he knew him. Two, still wants him to serve him. Maybe still thinks he's beneath him. Just a crumb. Just a little bit of water to cool, and that word in Greek means to refresh or cool. Refresh my tongue. Why? I'm tormented by this fire. Now, this word torment, you can see at the top there, is a very different word. On the left is this new word for torment. On the right was the one for touchstone. And it means to grieve, to sorrow, to torment. It can be emotionally, it can be physically, it can be mentally. And so, what we clearly know from this individual is he is grieving, he's sorrowing, he's even tormented emotionally, physically, mentally. It's the same word that was used about Christ's parents when they lost him, when they lost the Son of God, and they finally find Jesus Christ and they said, "Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. We've been in mental sorrow and torment. You know, we're looking all over for you and we're troubled." It's the same word here. We were worried to death, we might say. This rich man is in grief. He's worried to death. And it says in Greek, in the flame or by the flame, either in or by is both accurate translations. But make no doubt, he's concerned about a flame, right? There is a flame there. It doesn't say he's engulfed in it. It doesn't say he's being everlasting burned in it, but there's a flame and it is worrying him to death. And he wants some mercy and a little bit of help, just a bit, just a drop of water from their abundance, some spillover, some runoff. But what does Abraham say back? I think that's the end of my scriptures there. What does Abraham say back in verse 25? But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good and likewise Lazarus evil. But now he is comforted and you are grieved or sorrowing." Same word, tormented, the second word that we just looked at. He is comforted, he's at peace. You're grieving, sorrowing, worried to death. Abraham reminds him of the life he lived, how the shoe was on the other foot, how he had all the good and Lazarus all the bad. But then Abraham goes a step further. He says, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." It's fixed, it's set in place in the Greek, it's a chasm. It's unpassable. We can't go back and forth. "So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." In this story, again, similar to the gate that separated maybe the rich man and his property from the poor man outside, Lazarus outside his gate. But now there's something much realer at play. By God's design, individuals cannot cross this metaphorical chasm that is here in this parable that Christ is using, one for one group of people and one for another. And Abraham is essentially saying this is not a matter of mercy. This isn't merciful Abraham and Lazarus who were just not willing to care about you and help you. He's saying that time's past. Like, this is by God's design, not something that can change. You know, we're talking about, in this analogy, we're talking about eternal God beings who have come through the first resurrection. They're now spirit beings versus physical beings. And this physical human being, his destination is the lake of fire. It's meant to be a sobering wake-up moment of the parable. A vast gap between spirit life and death no longer having any reign over you, and physical life and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the rich man gets it. Doesn't even argue that anymore. He says, verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of touchstone. This is the first word again, this place of seeing what nobody can see on the surface, of proving of this, touchstone moment. Testing and finding out something isn't pure like it was supposed to be, revealing what's hidden. Why five brothers? Remember, in Jewish language and in the Bible, it doesn't waste symbols. Could have said, go to my parents' house, my family. It specifically said five brothers. We know clearly that this unnamed rich man is a Jew. He's talking to the Pharisees who love money. He's of the tribe of Judah. Back in Genesis, you can write this down, Genesis 5 and verse 23. When we talk about that tribe of Judah or Judah, we find in Genesis 5:23 that the sons of Leah, so Judah's mother, were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. How many brothers did Judah have? Five. This man has five brothers. Here, I believe it's meant, and this is my speculation. I believe that this is meant to kind of send a global message to all those who, were of the various tribes of Israel, Jews, but even beyond that, to know that this imagery was symbolic of all of them having a heritage. Having been given God's word, this meant to extend to perhaps all the tribes of Israel, but again, used through this imagery of him and his five brothers. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, I mentioned before that theologically, a lot of this works and lines up. And if I wanted to cover it, like, making everything dogmatic, that works all the way up until here. Because I have a problem with this, right? If this is all just meant to be a timeline of the resurrections, well, how can now Abraham say to this individual, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them? And I dug into the Greek and I wanted this to be past tense and I wanted it to be able to fit the mold real easy and perfect, but it doesn't. So that's where we have to be careful with parables and try to make it where we extract everything very literal and everything has to line up, because if we do that, we have a problem here. If this is the final context of final resurrections and judgments, then Abraham shouldn't be able to speak at that time in the plan of God about people who are still living, still have an opportunity to learn from the books of Moses and the books of the prophets, what they thought of the Old Testament, and have a chance to respond, change their lives, live and grow, overcome, and do differently. So again, this shows us the real danger of reading a parable through a very literal, dogmatic lens. But if Christ is just telling a story, a once upon a time, through a well-known Jewish parable style to teach a very specific moral and spiritual lesson that still is about people that can respond and have an opportunity to get the point and change, then this works. And Christ was teaching a group of people who theologically weren't confused about this parable. There was no Jew listening to him say this that went, oh, he's telling us that when we die, we go to heaven or we go to hell. Like Christian concept of those things today. No Jew was thinking that when they heard this. So we have to remember the audience and understand they understood this didactic reversal story that Jews used all the time. And he worked within that, still with a lot of aspects of what the Jews understood, and we understand. But the clear teaching for not only Judah, but the tribes of Israel, his brothers, is they had what they needed, the Torah and the writing of the prophets to know the truths of God, what they needed in their lifetime to respond, to know how to treat other people, to show mercy, to show kindness, to show compassion, how to care for the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the orphans, the sick, the needy. This wasn't a knowledge issue. This wasn't a lack of opportunity or understanding. And so then the rich man says back, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." No, if you do some crazy miracle right now, send them back to my family, to my brothers. They will respond in a way I did not, is what he's essentially saying. But Abraham says to him in verse 31, in the final verse, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This ends with a prophecy or prophecies. Christ is foretelling that even if I did that miracle, even if I raised someone from the dead, brought him back, sent him to his brothers, the children of Israel, Judah, wouldn't make a difference. If you're not responding to what you already have and know, the writings of Moses and the prophets, God's recorded word, nothing else is going to wake you up or wake them up. And what's neat about this is if you continue chronologically, we don't often think about the Bible chronologically. But after this parable, you move into Luke 17. But the very next verse or chapter after that, chronologically, is John 11. John 11 records the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. That is, I don't believe, any accident that this was told. And then very shortly thereafter, someone with the exact same name is literally raised from the dead. And what happens? Let's look at that. Let's go to John 11. Let's actually turn there. One is a parable, one is a true life story. Let's pick it up in John 11. We'll kind of do some highlights of John 11. We won't go through the whole story of this, but 11, verse 21. Let's start there. Now, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord," because Lazarus has died, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again in the future." Now, how did Martha respond? This would have been a perfect time for her to say, "I know Lazarus is now in a better place. He's looking down on us from heaven. He's all good. He's at peace. I know that." That's not what she said. Martha said in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." I know. I know the truth of God. I know when he's going to come back to life in the last day at the resurrection. And she was right. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though they may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And that was true for Lazarus in the parable. Once he's a God being, once he's eternal, he's been a part of the first resurrection. There is no more death. The power of death has no more power over a first fruit. And he said, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into this world." Now, down in verse 41, I'll read from middle of 41 to 43. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said this prayer. He said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus said, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And here he called Lazarus by name and resurrected Lazarus back to physical life. And we know, due to the process of time, Lazarus would eventually die again and go back to Hades. Go back to the grave. And someday, hopefully not too long from now, I hope, he will hear again in his next moment of consciousness, again, Christ call for Lazarus to come forward. But this time, not back to physical life or a human resurrection, but as part of that great first resurrection of the first fruits, to be transformed into the God kind, to live and reign with Jesus Christ as we read for 1,000 years, while the rest of the dead stay in the grave. And what did people do when they saw this miracle in John 11? Remember what Christ already predicted, but we see a mixed response. In John 11, verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believe in him. Some responded. Maybe they would have anyway. Maybe they were already in the process of responding and living their lives. We're not told. But here's the point I want to focus a little more on. Verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. The Pharisees knew he had just resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And then in verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Just as Jesus predicted. Though I raise somebody back from the dead, it won't matter. If it doesn't already matter what I'm teaching you and showing you through God's word, it won't matter if even if I did incredible miracles. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead. Maybe he was talking about this literal miracle he was about to do with Lazarus when he said that. Maybe he was talking about himself because Christ would be resurrected from the dead. It says that more than 500 people would see him, put eyes on him, know it happened. But this too wouldn't convince people who weren't interested in responding. So I'm going to bring this sermon to a close by emphasizing some points over again. The first point I want to emphasize is that one, all good gifts come from God. We've told that in James 1:17. All good gifts come from God. And God expects us, as an unchanging part of his law, to love mankind, our neighbor, as ourselves. Second great commandment. We're expected to take the blessing God gives us that came from him in this lifetime and help those who come into our sphere. Like in the parable, the poor man who was at the gate of the rich man. The rich man had the blessings, he had the means, he could help, but he didn't. Two, all will have to give account to God as how they either used or abused those blessings. All will have to give account. Three, we are reminded that we can be focused during this human lifetime on all the good things this world can offer to the neglect of other human beings. Or we can remember that this life and all of its stuff is temporary, and we can seek first the kingdom of God and include others by sharing our blessings with those around us in our circle and in our sphere. And finally, four, nothing in this parable teaches us doctrinal truth about going to heaven or hell after death. That would not align at all with the clear teachings of Scripture. It's a pagan idea that got twisted into Scripture by Satan's inspiration and is false. Earlier in the same book, we won't turn there. I'll just quote this final scripture. It's Luke 9:25. Luke 9:25. Christ asks this simple phrase. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is and himself destroyed or lost, is how Luke put it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? This parable really fits mostly within the framework of the resurrection, but it's meant to give us a glimpse into a moment of time. A moment of time of understanding what could be but is lost for the rich man. A parable that taught a moral and spiritual lesson that Christ wanted all those Pharisees who loved money to hear. It was not a story of proving man's destiny after death, of going again to heaven or an everlasting burning hellfire. It's a story with a powerful lesson of who God really helps. Who God really helps. That riches or poverty in this lifetime is no proof of who is pleasing to God. It is a story with a powerful lesson of loving our neighbor and not overvaluing the good things this life can provide, but remembering we will all give account. All will have our works examined and tested for purity, and we must respond now to God's clear teachings.